We're just finishing up here in a moment. So, got a few announcements. Actually, a few more than I'm used to giving, but they're wonderful stuff. So keep your ears open for this. This coming Saturday at the Study Center, we're going to have a men's prayer breakfast. Those of you who are a part of that, remember it's 9 o'clock, and it'll be out in this room out here. Also, we have family camp registrations. Forms are still available in the lobby and online. And the registration reminder, again, ends on July 1st. So you got plenty of time to work out the details of that. And also tomorrow, there's a leaders meeting at 7:30 for those of you who participate in that. Also, on to some other announcements. From the bookstore, we have two classes now that are available. Will be available online as a download. That's Living in Light of Eternity and Ephesians in the Local Church. I was told that these are 2018 version. They're new and improved, and they're online. Now there's some changes in them, some audio quality changes, and some a little bit of content. And there's also still some CDs left from the old times. Remember the CDs? We used to do those. Some of those are still available. The current versions and the CD sets and booklets will be discounted at $30 for the CD set and one book. And if you want to buy a study guide to add to that, or to for other those that are going to participate in your classes, there's individual booklets for sale for $3, and that's starting today in our bookstore out in the lobby, and online, I believe, is the June 24th is the online download available for those two classes. Also, we have in a couple weeks we have a wedding coming up here, and as we do, we like to announce that a little bit in advance, because there's some things that have to happen. And but first and foremost, Brendan Kelly and Caitlin Walker are inviting you to be a part of that wedding. They're sitting down here if you don't know who they are. I'd ask them to stand. But so that will be on June 24th at 4 p.m. That's a Sunday, and that's after fellowship. So as always, we'd be blessed if you could come early, because we don't want people coming down the aisle when they're coming down the aisle. And we just want people to be blessed. And it's the whole day is such an experience, and it's a great sharpening of our minds and our hearts of what God has set up for men and women in the body of Christ. And it's my favorite part of our things that we do in here. So again, you learn the word, you hear God's word, and we get to be a part of that with them. And again, as always, arrive early. And there's also fellowship with each other. But volunteers are going to be needed to set up, because it's on a Sunday. So after our fellowship here, this room is going to be moved around. So we'll be needing help. Setup will be on the day of the wedding at 1 p.m. So right after fellowship, shortly after, we'll need a group of volunteers after the Sunday morning fellowship that'll be at 1 o'clock on the day of the wedding, June 24th. And then the reset will be on Tuesday, June 26th at 7:30 p.m. That's where we set the room back up for the following week, for next Sunday. Please see Stephanie Franchi. She'll be back by it's a giveaway board back here that saints have extra things that they don't need and they want to give them so that they can be used by the body of Christ. And she'll be back there after. And I think this is going to be announced in the next few weeks also, up to the time where we need the help. So again, see her after fellowship today if you'd be blessed to be a part of that setup or reset. And that's it. So before our brother Tom comes up to teach us God's word this morning, we're going to sing number 63. Number 63. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, 63. That's right. I was looking at 64. Sorry. Number 63, In Times Like These.
Our anger holds and grace. Thanks so much, Danny. Thank you, Joylynn. Once again, I'm amazed at how, without making phone calls or contacts of any other kind, somehow Danny and all the people who prayed and manifested all knew what I was going to teach today. Man, I'm going to have to put aluminum foil up around my house so that... Well, let's pray, okay? Heavenly Father, I thank you today, and thank you that you've given us this word. And I pray once again, Father, that all of us are concerned about our lives. We're concerned about our families, and I think at least a large number of us are concerned about living for you and pleasing you, Father. And you provided us all those answers in these simple words, God. May we receive them, may we hear them, may we remember them, and apply them in the weeks to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, I wanted to mention a little further on the CD sets that Danny was talking about. Some of you know that the class on, Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life, having listened to it one more time, there were enough things that I felt needed to be updated and changed that we pulled that from the bookstore, because I pretty much retaught the last hour. So that's only available online. But the other two classes that we're putting online and that will be available for download, the changes we made are really don't affect the content at all. A couple of places I didn't like my choice of words, and I thought, well, Lord knows how long this thing will be out there in cyberspace, so I better get it in a way that I like. But nothing substantive was changed. So if you prefer CDs, or if you just want to make sure you've got a set of those before they cease existing, we're not going to be making any more CD sets or booklets, but while they last, Lorraine's graciously allowing us to purchase them at a discount, and the differences between what's online and what's in those particular CD sets is minimal. So I wanted to let you know that. Let's go to 1 Peter. Verse here we've gone to several times in the past month or so, with good reason. 1 Peter chapter 2. I know I shared this verse with you once before. I know Josh did at least once. A great one for all of us to remember, because I think it's so simple we don't maybe get the import of it, but it says in verse 2 of 1 Peter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And I think we've mentioned to you that in the critical Greek texts, which are more accurate than the Stephen's text that the King James was translated from, there are two words added, right? Do you remember us saying that? One of you remembers. Okay. Those words are eis soterion, which can be translated a variety of ways. The one way you don't want to translate it is... The word soterion is salvation, okay? The word ace can be translated a number of different ways. One of the ways it can be translated is to or unto. That is how you don't want to translate it, because that would contradict the rest of God's word, right? Salvation is not something we grow unto or something we grow towards. It is something we grow in. You could say something we grow into, something we... regarding which we grow, because salvation, contrary to the way many Christians believe and teach, it's not just a guarantee of eternity. It's much more than that. Now, we sang about all the glory of heaven forever. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's something that we can also grow up into. Salvation, in essence, entails a whole different way of life, a whole different reality. So thank God it is a guarantee of future things. When Christ returns to gather the saints, I'm going to go with him. So are you if you're born again. But it's also a new life. That's why it says it's something we can grow up into. Salvation can be more and more infused in the decisions I make, in the way I live my life from day to day. And the way I grow up into salvation is via thinking about it. No. It's talking to lots of people and going to seminars. No, very simple. Desire the sincere, desire the pure milk of God's word. And by that, we grow up into this thing called salvation. we need to grow into it because it is a new reality, a new way for us. And you probably figured out it's not like the way that we are used to living. You figure that out? Yeah. Josh taught a marvelous teaching on that last week, showing how the way we are accustomed to living is not the way of God's word. And therefore, changes must be made, right? One of the verses he went to last week is where I'd like to start with you today. And it's in Isaiah chapter 1. If you weren't here, I suggest you listen to that teaching. Marvelous handling God's word, really regarding idolatry, and among other things, showing that those things don't just drop off. They need to be dealt with according to God's word. In Isaiah chapter 1, let's just start with verse 1. If you're all there already, I'm slow today, excuse me. It says in verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So who were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah? Kings of Judah. Kings of Judah. What was Judah? How many of you, if I called on you individually, could confidently tell me what Judah was? I hope at least 75% of you. So you guys who are newer to the church, you get off on this one. But I sometimes do this in your home fellowships, and then people just stare at me. I'm glad I did it, because these are things, certainly simple truths. If we are a part of something called scriptural study groups, which I am, I want to study the scriptures. And knowing what Judah is not a minor detail, okay? We know that God brought his people into the promised land, right? The children of Israel. We know that at one point in time, that nation split, not due to God's desire, but due to man's unbelief. It split into two nations, one called Israel and the other one called Judah. And the capital of the entire nation, the place that God picked out for his temple to be, was where? Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was in Israel or Judah? Judah. Okay. So these are words of Isaiah specifically regarding Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? During much of the time that Isaiah was speaking, Israel was still in existence, but his words primarily concern that remnant of God's people who had stayed somewhat faithful. How faithful, you can determine from the verses we look at today, but they'd stayed somewhat faithful, unlike those in Israel. Okay, this book of Isaiah is wonderful because it spans the reigns of all of these kings. And if you get into the detail of Isaiah, in fact, we may handle Isaiah again next week. I've been having fun in Isaiah. Different sections of this book of Isaiah were things that he spoke at different times. He lived a long, long time. He lived, you know, his life as a prophet covered the range of four kings. And so the things he spoke were at different times. But verse 1 kind of sums up the whole book. And very important, because if you read Isaiah, he has some things to say about Israel. He has some things to say about the other nations surrounding Israel and Judah and their pride and what's going to become of them in the future. But here's where we want to read carefully when we read God's word. Who's it really addressed to? According to verse 1, the entire book is really, the focus is Judah and Jerusalem, right? That's who the focus is. I should probably mention here, since we're talking about accuracy, Isaiah was a prophet, right? Isaiah was a prophet. Much of the book of Isaiah that the average Christian is familiar with are words regarding the future, okay? We sometimes misleadingly talk about words regarding the future. We call them prophecy, right? But the entire book of Isaiah is prophecy. Prophecy simply means to speak forth, or in a biblical sense, to speak on behalf of God, or in some cases, to speak on behalf of a false god. You're not speaking your own words. You're speaking words that were given to you. That is prophecy, okay? So all of the book of Isaiah is prophecy. Some of that prophecy is foretelling. if we want to be accurate, it's good to make the distinction between, because occasionally people think when I say prophecy, I'm referring to foretelling. But foretelling is certainly words from God, but words from God regarding the future. There are other words from God that are regarding right now that are equally prophecy. And this book of Isaiah is full of them. Now, what's the great topic of Isaiah? Well, let's take a year and read it, and then I'll have you each turn in your suggestion. How about if we just read verse 2, okay? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Boom, there it is. There it is. Again, these opening verses are very revealing because you see in verse 1, he's referring here not just to what he talks about in chapter 1, but what the entire book talks about is ultimately about the rebellion of God's people. If I were to use another word, I would use the word pride. Pride is perhaps the great subject, or certainly a great subject, of the book of Isaiah. And that's why it's so vital that we understand it. Many of us know some of the later chapters in Isaiah that are foretelling regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, etc. And those are great chapters, but what he's really after in the entire book is the pride that had developed among his people. Nothing, if you are to study pride in God's word, it's not a bad thing to study. There is nothing that causes God to keep his distance like pride. And most people don't really know what pride is. They associate it in a vague way with how you dress, what you drive, the neighborhood you live in. Yeah, those rich people, they're full of pride. You know, you hear a lot of songs by well-meaning Christian songwriters about prideful man in his Rolls Royce, prideful man in his three-piece suit. Pride is not restricted to Rolls Royces and three-piece suits or certain neighborhoods, okay? And if that is our picture of what pride is, then we miss the real point of Isaiah and therefore cannot be corrected by it, can we? It's much like people, you know, the devil would love us to believe that caricature of him. Yeah, the devil's like this red guy with a tail and horns and a pitchfork, right? He's nothing like that. I think most of you know that if you know God's word. The same thing is true with pride. Pride does not have a certain look. But the nice thing about believing that pride has a certain look is I can decide, well, pride looks like something, but it doesn't look like me. As we read God's word, we discover in many ways it does look like me. This ugly thing that keeps God at a distance does look like me. The great thing about it is God wants us to correct that more than we do. And if we read his word, it teaches us how to humble that pride and be once again in communion with God. But if I don't think I've got any, how can I ever rid myself of it, you see? The great message here to God's people is certainly God talks about consequences for their pride. And we'll see those in a few minutes. But his ultimate goal is to free them from that pride. So he might be to them what he always wanted to be to them. Josh handled verse 3 beautifully last week, so I won't go into any detail on it, where it says, the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. See, as Josh mentioned, you know, even stupid animals know where they sleep and where they'll be fed. And God's people at this time and in many times through the years have been stupider than those stupid animals because they have forgotten where their provision lies. Now look at verse 4. This is where we'll get into a little more depth today. It says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Let's just stop right there. Who's this speaking to? Judah and Jerusalem, right? It's not like some of us like to read Romans 1. It's about those other people. No, this is about God's people. He says, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. How did they get that way? How did they get that way? Keep your finger here, if you would, and turn to Genesis 12. Easy one to find. First book in the Bible, Genesis. Chapter 12. The children of Israel, of course, were ultimately the seed of Abraham, right? And because Abraham so fully believed God, God promised to bless his seed, bless his offspring. In Genesis 12, verse 2, God says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curses you. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. A lot of blessing in there, right? Blessed, 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 blessed. As opposed to sinful nation, laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers. They were the seed of Abraham, who was a friend of God. I might add, in Exodus 19, please. And many of you could add many other verses to this. I just want to show you a few. For example, their very name, the children of Israel, right? The nation of Israel was directly descended from Abraham's grandson, whose name was? Huh?
Israel.
Well, what name was he born with?
Jacob.
Okay. And God changed his name to?
Israel.
Which means God commands. That's how God referred to a people whom God commands. That's not what we read in Isaiah, though, is it? Here's another one in Exodus. That's right after Genesis, by the way. Exodus 19. The time of Moses. It says in verse 6, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, God said to Moses. Well, let's start in verse 5, though. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure or a purchased treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you speak to the children of Israel. Look at what God said his people could be, what he desired them to be. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a special treasure unto him. But there's one word in here that's a variable. It's a little word. What is it? If you'll obey my voice indeed. How did this peculiar treasure, nation of priests, holy nation, blessed people, come to the point where God can only describe them as sinful nation? They didn't do the one thing he asked of them, which was to obey his words, obey his voice. God has always been for us more than we've been for ourselves. Even in the Old Testament, God was more for his people than they were ever for themselves. This was God's plan, not only God's plan, but God's desire to have a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. However, the people of Israel made choices that made it impossible for God to carry out that plan. What kind of choices did they make? Well, back in Isaiah, please. Again, verse 4, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Look at this. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. How did they become this? It's explained right here in the second half of the verse. Okay. The word forsaken, this isn't a definition, but it's a, what this word implies is no longer having time for God, no longer having time for the things of God. My life is too full, I don't have time to pray. My life is too full, I don't have time for God's word. It's that kind of forsaking. It's not an outward, I want nothing more to do with God Almighty, but in practice, a forsaking, you see. They got so busy with other things. Josh handled one of the major things in his teaching last week that they no longer had time for God or God's word or God's people for that matter. The word provoked unto anger really is a word for despising. This makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If I neglect God's word long enough, I'm going to cease seeing God's word as being useful or practical, right? This is much like what we read about in 2 Timothy. There are four verses in 2 Timothy that really provide a pattern or a process as to what happened in the first century church, where it says, first they turned away from Paul because his words were too piercing. So they wanted to hear the Bible in other places where it was taught in a way that was more, you're okay, here's some verses from the Bible to think about, but you certainly don't need to change. First they turned from Paul, and we know enough of God's word to know that Paul was certainly a man God did not turn from, right? And then it says they started erring concerning the truth. See, if you stop being concerned about the truth, then you're even willing to listen to the truth when it's reproof. If I start picking and choosing the truths that I'll hear and the truths that I'll reject, I'm going to get sloppy with the truth. I'm going to err concerning the truth. And there's going to be nobody in my church anymore to say, hey, that's wrong. So we become more and more vague, as to the will of God. And then finally it says, it results in one who resists the truth. This makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If the value of the truth is slowly diminishing, then it can be something I forget, something I flat out ignore, something finally I resist. And then finally it says, they turn their ears from the truth and turn to fables. I think you understand how this can happen, because by neglecting the truth of God's word, the more and the longer I neglect it, the less I value it, and the easier it is to continue neglecting it and even to despise it, to think it of no value in any practical sense. Well, no, we need a management book. No, we need another seminar. No, we need some kind of psychoanalysis. No, we need herbs. No, we need fill in the blank. But God's word, what good's that? See. And then finally it says, due to that progression of the children of Israel, or specifically God's people in Judah and Jerusalem, it says they've gone away backward. They've gone away backward. You know, many of you have studied Proverbs. Proverbs figuratively speaks of the wisdom of this world as being a seductive woman, okay? God's word teaches us there's two kinds of wisdom, right? There's the wisdom of God, which we only have because he chose to reveal it, and there's the wisdom of this world, which is pretty easily accessible, you know? Look around you and see how things are done. Oh, okay. And survival of the fittest, you know, it's obvious. Look at the animal kingdom. I got to look out for me. Nobody else is looking out for me, right? There are things that my eyes, my ears tell me, just from looking around, that make perfect logical sense. And then there are things that God tells me that seem to make no sense at all. The world teaches me, grab everything you can and hold on to everything you can. God's word teaches me, give it away. That's crazy. That's crazy. The world teaches me there's a lot of things I could be doing right now. You know, I mean, yeah, you guys, there's a lot you could be doing right now as well, but there's also a lot I could be doing right now other than standing in front of all of you watching you look at me. And do you understand what I'm saying here? There are two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of God is, and obeying the wisdom of God, living according to the, it's not our natural state. It's something we have to learn. What happened to the children of Israel or the believers there in Judah and Jerusalem is God's word went from that sole authority, the word of God, to something less, something less, something less, something less. The word of God speaks of this process in Proverbs in particular as being the voice of a seductive woman, you know, that won't leave you alone. You know what's right. Yeah, you're getting ready to get married, okay? And just watch. Once you're married, all the seductive women, Brandon, come out. You say, no, I'm married. And they'll say, oh, come on, just for a minute. It's a beautiful figure of speech, isn't it? Now, I know men can be seductive as well, women, okay, so God's not sexist. Just happens to be in Proverbs, described as a seductive woman, okay? We're laughing, but this is it's a very sobering figure of speech, because we see it in a literal sense throughout God's word. From the adversary's first encounter with mankind, it was, hey, come on over here a minute. See that fruit? Doesn't that fruit look good? It's been that way ever since, see. Because we have an adversary in this world who's not just interested in causing us to forget the wisdom of God, but in forgetting the wisdom of God, that we replace it with a wisdom of which he is the source. That's the going away backwards. Let me read you something from Proverbs. You could turn there if you'd like, or if you just want to listen, that's fine as well. It's Proverbs 5. And I'm going to read these verses from the New American Standard, David Buckingham, yay, because it's a little more accurate in the New American Standard. Starting with verse 7 of Proverbs 5. It says, now, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, speaking of that figure of the seductive woman. Do not go near the door of her house. You notice there are really two things he's being exhorted to do here. Don't depart from the words of my mouth, and do depart from the wisdom of the world. We've talked often about this, haven't we? Because it's a formula that comes up time and time again in God's word. And so often believers fail because they only do one or the other. They think, oh good, I'll fit God's word in between Wheel of Fortune and Twilight. Or what's that, Shades of Grey, you know? Let's see, there's a little bit of Bible, a little bit of Shades of Grey. You understand, we try to add God's word in without realizing, oh, there may be other things I'm taking in that are subtracting from God's word. So here, once again, in these first two verses, you see this, that it's not just a don't depart from God's word, but there are other things you don't want to go near. There are other things you want to depart from. Lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Oh, man. Some of us have given our vigor to others. Some of us have given years to the cruel one simply because of the words we've allowed to seduce us. Lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I've hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. And I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Oh man, oh man. That last verse is powerful. I was in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly. When back in Isaiah, you could turn there, when it speaks about going away backwards, that doesn't necessarily mean walking away from the church, you know. I can be have gone away backwards and be sitting right here. See, the going away backwards is here. The going away backwards is here. It speaks of those still in the midst of the congregation, but they've been stripped of everything God gave them in practice because of the words they've adhered to. You see, let's go back to Isaiah if you haven't turned there already. Not trying to bum anybody out here today, but this is a reality. If we don't teach these things, then God's people are left guessing. Guessing as to why things worked out so well today, and also guessing as to why things worked out so poorly. God wants us to know those things so things can work out well. on a consistent basis, you see? And that's what he wants after showing that here's how you felt, you went away backwards. Here's how you did it, by simply devaluing God's word. The heart of God is, in verse 5 and following, that his people come back. Look at this. Why should you be stricken anymore? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. Or in some translations, every head is sick and every heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Oh, this cottage in a vineyard, or the lodge in the field of cucumbers, is another wonderful thing to understand from the culture of the times of the Bible. When a field was ready to be harvested, they would set up temporary shelter for those who were watching over the field. They would be watching over it to keep robbers out, in some cases watching over it to keep animals out. Any of you have gardens this year? Okay. One person has a garden? Oh, come on. The rest of you just go to the store, I guess, huh? Well, okay, a few. I don't have a garden either, but... but my wife and my mother-in-law do, so that counts for something. You may have noticed, you two people who have gardens in Ohio, have you noticed that there are animals that like to eat what you're growing? Okay, that's another reason they would put up these shelters. But they were only meant to last for a short period of time, so they didn't put a lot of effort into it. You know, throw some sticks together, enough to keep the sun off of you, perhaps, and enough to stand for a few weeks. Because in a few weeks, it's going to be harvested. It's going to be an empty field. No need to use it anymore. Build a new one next year, right? And so as the harvest was over and the field was abandoned, these shacks would just gradually deteriorate, gradually fall down. That's the picture he's painting of his people. Desolate in that sense. Sometimes here in Ohio, you drive past an old farm or something like that that's been abandoned, and you see the barn just kind of leaning over, falling apart. That's the way God's people had become. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Man, oh man. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed utterly, right? Utterly and completely. Then verse 10 says, look at this. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Again, what a figure of speech. Were there rulers of Sodom in Jerusalem? Or Gomorrah? No, they'd all been destroyed, right? It's once again a figure of comparison, saying, you're just like them, but by grace, you haven't received the same final end as they received. And please note, God doesn't say he sent any of these things, right? What he's saying, quite to the contrary, is how much longer you want to put up with this? Don't you understand that the wisdom of the world and adhering to the wisdom of the world, the gods of the world, the ways of the world, is bringing you destruction. And tomorrow it's going to bring you more destruction. Every head's sick, every heart's faint. It's not a coincidence. It's because of what you, how much longer do you want to make these same choices and receive these same consequences, is what God's trying to tell his people. It's what he still tells his people today in drawing them back to his word. I think we'll read a little more here because it's such a great chapter. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moons and Sabbaths, calling of assemblies, I can't away with it. I can't swallow it. I can't stand it. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Who initiated those things? God did. Okay. He's not talking about pagan sacrifice here. He's talking about the sacrifices that he initiated, the sacrifice that he said he wanted from his people. And he said, I'm sick of them. I'm sick of them. Why? Because they were done with the hands only. They were done with the lips only. Their heart was far from. That's why God was sick of it. See? Well, again, what a lesson for you and me. So many times we think that doing the right thing is good enough. My heart's out there somewhere, but I'm coming to church on Sunday. Oh, stay home. Better yet, get the heart aligned and come and bless all of us with your presence. But you see, this is so crucial and so important to understand about our God and what he desires. So important to understand regarding the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion's all about doing the right thing, or what somebody has decided is the right thing. God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. He can't have our hearts if the allegiance of our hearts is split. And if we are feeding on the wisdom of the world and trying to fit God's word in there, eventually there's going to be no room for God's word anymore. And then how in the world can we live in a way that expresses allegiance to him? We can't, see. I trust you recognize that everything I'm showing you this morning from God's word, everything we're reading together, gets back to that verse we opened with, right? Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow there. It's that simple. God's word, how many times do we say this? But it deserves being said once again. God's word is not just good thoughts for the day. You know, it's our life. God's word defines for us a whole new reality. God's word tells us what it's really like above and beyond what appears to be happening. Oh, you understand? We have this little stage show called the world, and it looks really real. Boy, the costumes are good. The actors are good. And God's word lifts us up above and says, no, that's temporary. That's artificial. This isn't real. What lies beyond that, what lies above that, is revealed by God in his word. It opens our eyes to a whole new reality and therefore a whole new set of priorities. But I must continue to open my eyes to God's word. If I'm blinded to it, all I'm going to see is the show. I'm going to make all my life's decisions in light of the show. And I'm going to be forever in misery because of what I've chosen to align myself with. Boy, this is not where I was going to go with you at all this morning, but I trust most of you know that in Isaiah and other places where God warns his people in this fashion, when he talks about them going away backwards, their eternity is at stake, right? It was possible in the Old Testament to go so far backwards that you were no longer one of God's people, that you no longer had the promise of eternal life. Thank God, because of the work of Jesus Christ, you and I have that guarantee of salvation regardless. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5 is such a comfort to us, right? That where it tells us that even once one has gotten born again, even if you totally forget God, when Christ returns, you're going with him. What a comfort, because you know, there have been a lot of people who've at one time or another sat in the seats you're sitting in now, and they're not sitting there now. Now, some of them have chosen to serve God elsewhere, and I thank God for that. I thank God that perhaps some of what they learned here, they could bless another body of believers with. There's others who have just gradually in their minds, the importance of God and his word is diminished because they haven't given it its proper place. Other things have taken precedence. And pretty soon, why bother, right? I miss those people. It saddens me because the process of their life could have been so easily corrected just by what they were feeding on. Just, how about it, stop reading this and start reading this? It would have been as simple as that. But I take great comfort in knowing that even though they may never, the thought of God may never cross their minds once again in their earthly lives, when Christ comes back, they're going to be there too, because I know they got born again. I know they got saved. So thank God we have a great advantage in that salvation for us does include a guarantee of the future, right? But it also includes a life right now. It also includes this whole new reality that we can grow up into. You know, Ephesians 3 describes it, right? We're not going to go there. But this whole new reality that we can enjoy together in communion with God right now. See, that's dependable, that's predictable, that's reliable. I'm going to go to another verse in Isaiah 3. Gee, you didn't read very far this week, Tom. Actually, I read farther than chapter 3, but here's another verse, again, addressed to, initially to Judah and Jerusalem, but great application for you and me. Maybe the world has always been this way, I don't know, but certainly in the time and the culture that I live in, one thing that has become very obvious is that we're a society of victims. Do you know what I mean by that? Every problem in my life is someone else's fault. And we even have people who have credentials who will reinforce that for us. No, Misha, don't blame. No, don't blame yourself. Somebody else is at fault for everything wrong in my life is a common belief among most people we encounter today, right? This too is pride, by the way. Because it's the assumption that I certainly can't be the source of anything bad in my life because I'm good, because I'm right. So anything wrong that has come in must have come due to the influence of others. And it's the prideful man, the prideful woman cannot point the finger back at themselves. Pride won't allow it, right? So we've got to find someone else to blame. And what bondage we live in then. We think that's freedom. Or some do anyway. They think that's freedom. Oh, that takes all the pressure off knowing that my life is such a mess because of everyone else. That doesn't take pressure off. That keeps you in bondage your entire life. You're still thinking about that person that hurt your feelings 30 years ago. That's not life. That's prison. And yet pride keeps us there, because the one thing pride will not do is say, oh, maybe I had something to do with this. There is such freedom in realizing I had everything to do with this. Because you know what? No matter what you did to me, Gil, you know, back when we were kids, that time that you ditched me, you know, left me there alone in the woods and I didn't know where I was and I cried all the way home. I had a choice even then as to what to do with my mind and heart. I didn't have to cry all the way home. I could have just hung out in the woods and had a great time there, right? A lot of things I could have done. I'm being silly, but you get my point? Even when evil has been done to me, I have a choice. I have a choice. I always have a choice. I don't always have a choice as to my circumstances, but I always have a choice as to my mind and heart. Those you can't touch. See, there's a great freedom in that. And it's exactly what these two verses in Isaiah 3 talk about. Oh, consider these, and this is God's word. Let it sink into your heart, please. Verse 10. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with them because I don't like them. No, the reward of his own hands is going to be given to him. Oh, do you understand? Somebody who wants to think wicked thoughts, do wicked works, is going to have wicked fruit. And whose fault is that? Theirs. They chose wickedness. The great news is, you know, oh, do you mean this life I've had for the past 30 years, all the misery I've had, wasn't somebody else's fault? Yeah, it was yours. But that, do you understand the flip side of that message? If that's true, if other people had no direct influence on where I ended up today, then by the same token, other people have no direct influence on where I go tomorrow. See, if the state of my life is entirely due to others around me, then not only what a prison, but it's a prison I'm in for life. Because I can't control what people say and do to me. But the Word of God declares, I pave my own way. Yes, I mean, you know, the choices I make pave my own way. It's you don't pave my way for me. I don't care what you say to me. I don't have to receive it. I don't have to take it. I don't have to live my life according to it. It's my choices that have got me where I'm at right now. That might make you sad momentarily. But the flip side of that is your choices right now are going to determine what the rest of your life is like. I think that's great news. In a society of victims, that is great news. Because there are many who believe they have no control whatsoever over the future. They just keep their fingers crossed and hope that things work out okay. Hope that they marry the right person. Hope they get a good boss. Hope they get a good situation. Hope their kids are all obedient and wonderful. We've got God's word. It's dependable. If we choose God's word in these situations, we know what the outcome will be. You know, free of obstacles? Oh, certainly not. But also certainly not the way God had to describe his people there in Isaiah 1. See. I want to show you one more place in Isaiah as we get draw near to closing out today. It's in chapter 25. Must have an Isaiah 25 fan out there. I heard a little laugh. Glad you like this chapter. I do too. You know, much of the prophecy in Isaiah was given during a time when the Assyrian nation was threatening. The Assyrians were the most powerful empire of Isaiah's generation. And in fact, they totally decimated the nation of Israel, right? And they threatened the nation of Judah. And it looked like who can, you know, none of these other nations have stood a chance against the Assyrians. How can little Judah and Jerusalem? We may look at that next week and you'll see how that worked out. But in the midst of that, it's in that context that much of this prophecy of Isaiah is given. Both God exhorting his people to change their ways, because if they do not change their ways, if they don't turn from their idolatry, if they don't turn from their trust in the things of the world, then just like every other nation in the world, they're going to fall to Assyria. It's only a nation that trusts in the one true God that can stand against. You know, as far as the play goes, there's no question who's going to win this battle. If all they are trusting in, all they believe is real, is the play, they are going to lose this battle, just as Israel did. So much of God's intent in the words to Judah and Jerusalem is to bring them back to a place where he can be the God to them that he desires to be to them. You see? And I'll let you know next week maybe how that worked out again. But it's in that context that we read what we read in chapter 25. Now, chapter 25 is speaking of Israel's future. So it is prophecy, but it is also foretelling. Yeah, remember like a year ago somebody talked about prophecy and foretelling? Yeah, I'm bringing it back to that just to see if you remembered. It's prophecy because it's words from God. It's also foretelling because it's words about the future. Okay, chapter 25. And I'm also going to read this to you from a different version. Not too different from the King James, but different enough in significant places that I want to read it to you from the 1984 NIV. Isaiah 25, we'll start in verse 9. It says, "In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us.'" This is the picture God's painting of the future. If they indeed choose to trust him, the day will come where they're going to say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure." Who's Moab? Oh, a lot of opinions. Okay. Moab was maybe the first great enemy of the children of Israel after leaving Egypt, in terms of a nation that really sought them out. Let's kill every one of these Israelites. The first real powerful evil opponent of Israel was Moab. Okay, how powerful is Moab in the time of Isaiah?
Not much.
Thank you. So Moab is put as a figure for all of Israel's enemies. Okay, all of their enemies. The face of their enemy changed, but their true enemy never changed, right? Just as your true enemy and mine never changes, although the faces may change. So Moab's being used as a figure for the enemies of Israel. And what a great simile that follows. What is going to happen to those enemies? Trampled under him as straw is trampled down in manure. I've never trampled on straw in manure before. Maybe some of you farmers have. This is Ohio. That reminds me, Kathy and I were out of the state last week, and I was so delighted because we met people from really exotic places, and a number of us having conversations, and where are you from? Oh, I'm from Australia. And everybody goes, "Oh, Australia, you know, there's kangaroos there, there's surfing, and I've always wanted to go to Australia." Somebody else, "Where are you from?" "I'm from San Francisco." "Oh, San Francisco, it's so beautiful." So got around to me, "Where are you from?" "I'm from Ohio." But I got to tell you, I could not wait to get back here. I could not wait to get back here because of all of you. You know what I mean? I just, and because maybe you could explain this simile to me about straw and manure, I don't know. I believe it has to do with, you know, because there were so many animals being used for transportation and farming and everything else, manure would end up in certain places, and rather than shovel it all up, they would cover it with straw, but that straw would eventually get trampled down. I've been many places where mud was covered with straw. So when it's muddy and we don't want people to get their shoes dirty, so we lay down a layer of straw. After a while, though, that straw gets squeezed down into the mud, right? And you have to put more straw on top. It's what a great simile. It's speaking of the enemies of God's people being pressed down in that fashion, like that straw will be pressed down into the mud. You get the picture? And further example, further simile. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. You know, just try, you understand? Yeah, just like quicksand. Yeah, exactly. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands, the NIV says. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And by the way, God will bring down all pride despite the cleverness of any hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He'll bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. What do walls have to do with anything? Now he's talking about pride. Now he's talking about walls. Why might that be? Well, I'll tell you. Some of you know. Biblically, pride is closely associated, or the walls are closely associated with one's pride. Because walls were what made your city great. Walls were what made your city strong. Walls were what made your city a place people wanted to live or didn't want to live, right? Because the walls provided protection. We don't have this understanding in our culture because The minute the airplane was invented, the use of walls, as far as military use of walls, ended, right? Because it doesn't matter how tall or thick your walls are, I just fly over the top and drop a bomb on you. But before then, for centuries in warfare, there were cities and nations that would not be attacked because their walls were impregnable. They would sometimes send up a group of volunteers to try to find a way through impregnable walls. You know what they called that group of volunteers? Any historians? You get a gold star for this.
Sappers.
No. I mean, that's what they did, but they had a term for that group that volunteered to try to go up and find some way through that impregnable wall. They called them the Forlorn Hope. That's the Forlorn Hope, because there was very little chance, if any, that any of them were even going to come back alive, let alone find a way through those walls. That's what men would call them, you know, that's what they called themselves, those who survived. You get my point here? If up until a few hundred years ago, the walls of your city determined the strength of your city, the might of your city, the prestige of your city. You read often in the Word of God, you read about those cities with great walls. You read about the children of Israel going into the Promised Land and saying, oh, those cities have big walls. We can't go in there, right? So it's easy to see how walls become associated figuratively with pride. Here, God's not just talking about bringing down the physical walls of a city. He's talking about bringing down pride. Oh, do you understand? The walls were what they trusted in. They trusted in their ingenuity. They trusted in their culture. They trusted in their personal strength. They trusted in their family tree that we've always survived. They trusted in all of these things that all ultimately end up falling. Can you keep your finger here and turn to Proverbs 18, please? Just to give you an example of this, in Proverbs 18:11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, as a high wall in his own conceit. Oh, do you understand? So here, back in Isaiah, it says, the fortress of the high fort of your walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Is that emphatic enough? Bring down, lay low, bring to the ground, even to the dust. I think that pretty well settles it, right? That all those walls that men trust in are going to be brought down. Next verse. In that day, so we're still talking the same context. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, however. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Oh, isn't that something? In that day, it says we're going to sing, we have a strong city because our walls are made of salvation. What does salvation look like? Nothing. Nothing. Doesn't look like anything, right? Pour me a cup. Right? Salvation doesn't look like anything, but it's everything. Salvation doesn't look like anything, so it certainly doesn't look like a strong wall, and yet it's the only wall that's going to stand in a nation, in a church, in a family, in a marriage, in an individual life. It's the only thing that I can put my trust in that is always going to stand up and always going to remain whatever assails it. Can we look at one other verse this morning? In Zechariah, please. Take a 10-minute break and we'll come back when you get to Zechariah. Now, the easiest way to find Zechariah is go to Matthew and then go backwards into the Old Testament, into Malachi, and then Zechariah chapter 2. Right Robert, I think that song that we did this morning came from this reference, right? The city of our refuge. Well, Zechariah 2, verse 4, said unto him, it says, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Oh, if salvation is my wall, if God himself is my wall, how many bricks do I need? No, that God is sufficient, isn't he? And, oh, do you see what I'm endeavoring to communicate this morning? So very simple. So very simple. And that is that, you know, we all desire to be safe, right? We all desire to be guarded. We all desire that at the end of the day, at the end of the year, at the end of my life, I come out okay. There is no reason that that cannot be the case for each one of us, because God has made those promises. The only thing threatening my personal welfare or the welfare of my marriage, my family, my church, my nation, is if I choose to reinforce that wall with other things. Yeah, God's good, but you know, and I make those choices when God's word becomes diminished in my mind and heart. If I continue to exalt it as God's word, not just with my words, but with my practices, you know, maybe I don't get time to watch Shades of Grey, but I read my word, not because it's a religious obligation, but because it's my food. It reminds me every day of who God is, of who he's made me to be, of what this life is. It reinforces that every day. That means I don't have time for some other thing. And some things I deliberately don't have time for because they diminish what God's trying to build in my life. If I will simply do that, what freedom, what joy, what assurance. And the world offers us none of that. At best, the world offers us, well, it's not your fault. And that is a prison in and of itself, you see. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I trust you understand the simplicity of this and understand how closely it applies to life. See, much of what Isaiah spoke of regarding the future was what Israel will look like one day, right? And thank God Israel will look like that one day. But you know, on the other hand, had it not been for pride, Israel could have looked that way in their day. You see? You Christians, you have salvation. If you're not a Christian, oh, God bless you. I love you, but you need salvation. Please recognize that all of those other things that look so strong around you, they fail. They fail. They fail. Those in this room who've trusted God and those down through history who've trusted God by believing on Jesus Christ, our lives prove that he never fails. He never fails. He has always kept his promise. Salvation is the only thing that can't be shaken. So I encourage you to at least consider receiving the salvation that God provides by way of Jesus Christ. But for you believers, you have it. You have it. I just urge you to grow up into it. Grow up into what God's given you in Christ, because it's limitless. God has given you the means to grow up into salvation. And that means is what? His word, the pure milk of the word. By grace, we've got a church where we help each other to grow up into the word as well, which is not a guaranteed thing, but I thank God we've got it available. This is not difficult. We don't live in a culture where we've got to hide our Bibles. Oh, we live in a culture where they laugh at me if I bring it to school. So let them laugh. Let them laugh when their walls come tumbling down. Oh, you see? Desire those words, feed on those words, cleave to those words, church. and this invisible but strong thing called salvation will become not just your hope for some time in the future, but your one confidence in this life right now. Okay, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us this, not just promise for the future, but this whole new life. Oh, Father, where my words fall short, may your words penetrate hearts and minds. And for those who've been hungering for an answer, God, may they see their answer in these words. And for those who find these words uncomfortable, God, may they be unable to shake them, because sometimes your word is uncomfortable, but it's true and it's light. And it's delivering for those who cling to it. Thank you for giving us the privilege of knowing it, Father. And I thank you particularly for the privilege of someone as limited as myself having the right to share these words with others. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
What do we close with, Danny?
We're going to close with number 19 again, but we're going to do the verse, and the one chorus, and that's it. A City of My Refuge. Perfect song for today. Number 19. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming today.